All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1 to begin with. This will be Hosea, prophet to the new covenant, house of Israel. And this will be part 10. And we're going to be dealing with verses from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. I've already, as you know, spent a considerable amount of time on chapters 1, 2, and 3 in discussing Yahweh's marriage to the nation of Israel, his divorce of the house of Israel here in Hosea chapter 1, and the house of Judah in Matthew 21:43, Yahweh's promise to remarry the house of Israel here in Hosea 2, and how Yeshua, Yah who saves, made it possible by means of his death, burial, and resurrection, so that Yahweh would not be in violation of his own laws regarding divorce and remarriage. We've spent several messages on this, essentially parts 2 through 9 to this point. Nevertheless, there are some, what someone might call, they're not really loose ends, but there are some loose ends, if you will, that I'd like to yet cover before moving on with the rest of Hosea. So I'd like to go back to Hosea 1 once again, and for today's message, let's begin by reading verses 8 through 11. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, it says, "And now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah," that is Gomer, the wife of Hosea, "when she had," "weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then add to that the last verse of chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, where it says, "And I will sow her unto me," that is the house of Israel, "I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." Now, I've previously demonstrated how a number of Old Testament prophecies, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, Micah chapter 5, and others, are comparable prophecies to what's found here in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, and likewise fulfilled under the new covenant per Yahweh's remarriage to a redeemed, bought back remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel. But I want to make sure that you also know about another Old Testament prophecy that's also foretelling this blessed event. This, not only the divorce, and it does that as well, but also the remarriage of Yahweh to his divorced and dispersed, put away people. So, where we want to go is Take your Bibles now and turn to Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10, and we're going to begin reading with verse 2, and we're going to skip around just so that we don't take time reading a lot of verses that are pertinent but not necessary to accomplish what we want to do at the beginning of this message. So, Zechariah chapter 10, beginning with verse 2, it says, "For the idols have spoken vanity." The idols of the Israelites, of course, is what it's speaking of. "The idols have spoken vanity." Haven't spoken at all, have they? "And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock, and they were troubled because there was no shepherd." In short, they were adulteresses, prostituting themselves before false gods. But I just wanted to set the tone there, create the setting for what's going on here or what's to come. They were prostituting themselves to false gods. Her who had, and even while she was the wife of Yahweh, God and creator of the entire universe. Don't let anybody ever tell you that we are not a very stupid people. But Yahweh loves His treasure, His chosen bride, too much to leave her to her own destructive ways. Jump over to verse 6, where it says, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph," or in other words, the house of Israel, "and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them." Mercy, mercy, praise God for God's mercy. The same as in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy." And don't overlook, and this is one of the principal reasons I wanted to go to this prophecy, but don't overlook that whereas in Hosea's prophecy, it's regarding only the 10-tribed house of Israel. But in Zechariah's prophecy, as we just read, the same is promised to the 2-tribed house of Judah as well. Yahweh foreseeing that Judah would also be divorced, and therefore promised them herein remarriage as well. All right, back to verse 6 in its entirety. "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them as though He had not divorced them." Look at verse 7. "And they of Ephraim," remember Ephraim is the principal tribe of the house of Israel, the house of Joseph in this case, same thing. "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh." Their children, it tells us that their children, both those at the commencement of the new covenant, as we're going to see here, and beyond, you and me, mercy, mercy, praise God for God's mercy. It's those at the commencement and those beyond that God has chosen to have mercy. As found in Acts chapter 2. Turn there. Keep your place there in Zechariah if you'd like, and let's go over to Acts chapter 2, which is the commencement of the new covenant, or at least the response of those under the new covenant to Yahweh's covenant plea, if you will. Marriage covenant plea. Acts chapter 2. And here in Acts 2, After preaching the gospel to the house of Judah gathered on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares the following. Let's pick it up with verse 37 through 39, where it says, "And now when they heard this," what had they just heard from Peter? The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, proving to them that they, amongst others, had 50 days earlier been the mob who had yelled out, "Crucify, crucify him." And Christ was crucified on their behalf. And it says, "Now when they heard this," they've heard Old Testament prophecies from Peter. The sermon is much longer than what we have here reported or shared with us in Acts 2. But after they had heard all that Peter had to say, it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked or pierced to the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And don't overlook what they're told to do here. They're obviously believers at this point. "And then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, immersed, every one of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling. For the promise," verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children. Praise God, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Their children, that is, future generations of Judahites, those afar off, referring to a remnant from the house of Israel who were cast afar off, Micah 4:7, etc., and who with a remnant of the Judahites were to become a strong nation, as prophesied in Micah 4:7 and Matthew 21:43 and fulfilled in 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. That's the children. Back to Zechariah chapter 10. And picking it up with verse 8, and it says, and I will hiss for them," it says. The New American Standard has it as whistle, which being we're talking about Yahweh's remarriage to his virgin bride, probably sounded like verse 8 again. It says, "And I will whistle for them, and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased." There's that Israelite exclusive word, redeemed again. And why, again, is it exclusive to Israel? Because redeemed doesn't mean to merely buy something, but to redeem it, buy it back. And you can only buy back what you previously possessed. In this instance, a treasured wife who went bad, who went wild, and had consequently been divorced. Back to verse 8 again. "And I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased." Hosea 1:10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea." Look at verse 9. "And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live with their children and turn again." They, Yahweh's treasure, it tells us here, were to be sown or dispersed like seed in a field, scattered throughout the world among the non-Israelite nations. And so what does Yahweh do? He buys the field, the world, in order to redeem or buy back his treasure hid therein. Matthew 13:44. Whether an Israelite or a non-Israelite, mercy, mercy, praise God for his mercy. Verse 9. "Then I said," whoops, that's chapter 11, verse 9, "and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again," praise God. Verse 12, "and I will strengthen them in Yahweh and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith Yahweh. Once married, a wife takes on and quote-unquote walks in her husband's name. In this instance, Israel. Both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, were herein, as in Hosea 2, were being promised that at a time yet future, Yahweh would remarry them, at least a redeemed remnant thereof. But at what price? At what price? Turn over to Zechariah, look over to Zechariah 11, and starting with verse 7, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves." Now let's stop there. What's a stave? What's a stave? A stick. In this instance, two sticks. Sound familiar? Ezekiel 37. And the two sticks that in Romans 11 were brought back to life again to be reunited with each other and, more importantly, with Yahweh, their husband. Interesting word, the Hebrew word here translated staves, especially with Romans 11 in mind. You remember in Ezekiel, fulfilling Ezekiel 7's two-stick prophecy of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Two sticks brought into one hand, reunited together under one head, under one king, under David, the greater David, as it's explained there in Ezekiel 37. Interesting word. Oh, and that two sticks, two dead sticks brought to life, much like the dead bones in the earlier prophecy in Ezekiel 37, two dead sticks brought to life and fulfilled in the two living olive branches in Romans 11. Again, interesting word, the Hebrew word here translated staves, especially in light of Romans chapter, with Romans chapter 11 in mind. Strong's Hebrew lexicon defines it as, quote, "from an unused root, meaning apparently to germinate, a shoot, that is, stick, with leaves on, or for walking," etc. Verse 7. He says, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one called beauty," referring to the house of Israel, "and the other called bands," the house of Judah, "and I fed the flock," the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not only two sticks, not only two staves, but two flocks of sheep. Another Israelite exclusive term. Two flocks that would become one flock with one shepherd, per John 10:16, etc., as we've already discussed in previous messages. Verse 10, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder." She was to be divorced. "Which I had made with all the people," all 12 tribes. "And it was broken in that day." Or let's go back, just go back to verse 10. "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might make a covenant which I had made with all the people." Excuse me, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. As in Hosea 1, depicting the divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel. Verse 11, "And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of Yahweh." That as in Zechariah 10 and verse 11, while in dispersion they might remember. Or excuse me, that's verse 12. That they might remember. And as in Zechariah 10 and verse 12, that they might one day return and walk again in the name of Yahweh, their husband. At what price? At what price? You know the answer. Verses 12 through 13. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. How truly glorious is God's word and his merciful, merciful promises found therein. Romans 11, 32 and 33, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, all speaking of all 12 tribes of Israel, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments in his ways past finding out. But in fact, he has let us find out, at least in part. Ephesians 3:20, in fact, much more than in part. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh within us. Amen and amen. Christ was priced. Don't want you to overlook this. Christ was priced at 30 shekels of silver, the value of a slave in Exodus 21:32. Which, according to Philippians 2, 6 through 8, he became on our behalf, among other things. He became a slave. He became a man, but he became a slave. And a slave who was willing to go to the crucifixion tree and die in our place. Now, one might think that this must be the same as found in Hosea 3:2. So let's go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. And let's begin reading with verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, and then said Yahweh unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of Yahweh toward the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved flagrons of wine. Verse 2, so I bought her. I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I've read, again, you'd think that this valuation here, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley must equal 30 shekels. And I've in fact read where people have declared this price is equivalent to 30 pieces of silver. However, if we go to Leviticus 27:16, a homer of barley seed is there evaluated at 50 shekels, which would then make a homer and a half of barley worth 75 shekels, added to the 15 shekels, putting the price paid to redeem Israel in Hosea 2 at 90 shekels rather than 30 shekels. Now, you would think this would be the same as in Zechariah 11:12, and as we see fulfilled in the New Testament, when that 30 shekels was the price that was paid for Christ, for Judas to betray him. But I don't see how it can be. If somehow that works out, if 90 equals 30 somehow here, I don't see it. I don't see how it can be. And if not equaling 30 shekels, but instead 90 shekels, there's got to be a significance to it. What's the significance of the 90 shekels in Hosea's prophecy? Or the 15 shekels and 1.5 homers of barley? There's got to be a significance. It wouldn't be in God's word if it wasn't. Well, if anyone knows the answer, let me know, because I've yet to figure it out myself. But I'm sure, pretty sure that there's something else going on here than what we find in Zechariah's prophecy. And I thought, since we were dealing with that in Zechariah, I might as well go ahead and address this here in Hosea 3. And particularly with hoping that somebody's got this figured out and can explain what this is referring to. Because it's there whether we figure it out or not. All right, for another quote-unquote loose end, let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Keeping in mind that Romans 9, 23 through 26 and Hosea's prophecies found therein dictate that whereas the Jews, Judahites, represent only the two-tribed house of Judah, the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, represent the nations of the ten-tribed house of Israel. Keeping that in mind, I want you to read with me now Romans 9, 1 through 6. And it says, "And I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh." Wow. You have that kind of love for your brethren? Sometimes I think I do. And there's a lot of times I'm sure I don't. But Paul seemed to have that kind of love for his brethren. And he says, who are Israelites? And he's talking about the Judahites here in particular, although much of this applies to both under the new covenant, the remnant of both. But he says, who are Israelites? My Judahite Israelite brethren. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean in verse 6? Which is a question posed just a couple days ago by Coach Dobenmeyer, if you're familiar with who he is, on his Facebook page. And the reason I decided to address this. Well, there are two ways. There are two ways in which verse 6, not all Israel is of Israel, by itself can be interpreted. Number one, Israel is comprised of more than just physical Israelites. And number two, not all physical Israelites are considered Israel. Note, option one implies an inclusion, an addition of people. That is, more than just Israelites are considered Israel. Whereas option two implies an exclusion, a subtraction of people. That is, not all Israelites are considered Israel. Consequently, being we have two possible options for interpreting this verse, we must allow the context to determine the correct interpretation here. We just can't randomly pick one of those just because it fits our fancy or fits the way that we've been taught to look at this passage. We've got to let the context determine the correct interpretation. Does the context imply an exclusion or an exclusion? Read the verses that immediately follow verse 6, and it's immediately apparent that the Apostle Paul's intent was an exclusion. First, in verses 7 through 9, I'll let you read these on your own because it's abundantly clear once you read it and look at it in this fashion. But first, in verses 7 through 9, the physical line of Ishmael is excluded. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the physical line of Esau is excluded. Verses 14 through 22 explain God's sovereign right to exclude anyone he so chooses. And then next, in verses 23 through 17, the majority of the Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are also excluded, being that in those verses, Paul is referring to only a redeemed remnant from both of those houses or those nations. Paul's point in writing verses 6 through 26 was to illustrate that only a remnant of all Israel from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be saved, per Romans 9:27, Romans 11:5, and Romans 11:6, or excuse me, 26. Not all physical Israelites are considered true Israel in God's sight. In other words, under the new covenant, not all physical Israelites are Israel. Only the redeemed remnant, married, made a virgin, married again to Yahweh, are Israel, that is Yahweh's queen, ruling with El by her husband's side. You could thus arguably read Romans 9:6 as, "For they are not all Israel who are Israelites." Or let's reverse it for the sake of clarity. Not all Israelites are Israel. Not under the new covenant. Only the redeemed remnant from all Israel. All physical Israel. All right. With that, those are the loose ends. With that, let's continue on with Hosea 4. Or with Hosea, and we want to pick it up then with Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, and that's pretty much as far as we're going to get in this message. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, excuse me, you children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." Because there is no truth, no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. No truth, no mercy, no knowledge of their God. That's but some of what comes from God divorcing you and dispersing you among non-Israelite nations. Now, although not the exact list, this sounds a little bit, in fact a whole lot, like what we find in Ephesians chapter 2. So let's turn over to Ephesians. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, "And now at that time ye," speaking of the Ephesians, the Christian Ephesians, "then at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Sounds a lot like what we find in Hosea 4:1, particularly the without God. But then this is invariably applied to non-Israelite Gentiles by most of contemporary Christianity. Non-Israelite, what? Gentiles? Don't forget that every time you find, excuse me, the English word Gentiles, excuse me, when translated from the Greek word ethne, you need to stop reading and cross the word Gentiles out of your Bible and replace it with the word nations as it should have been translated. And then allow the context to determine which nations the author has in mind. So, why don't we do that here in Ephesians, like we previously did in Romans chapter 9 and Romans 11? Let's begin reading with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, "Paul, an apostle of Yeshua the Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus." Well, guess what? Ephesus, it so happens, is a coastal city in Asia Minor. And Asia is one of the locations above the Euphrates River to which the house of Israel was dispersed after being divorced by Yahweh, and which is identified by the Apostle Peter as to where dispersed Israel was to be found. Keep your place there in Ephesians 2. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, non-Israelite residents amongst the residents, remember, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Consequently, it's improper to jump to the conclusion that the ethne or nations Paul refers to here in Ephesians are non-Israelites, or that the Ephesians are non-Israelites in particular, because they might instead be, could very well be, the Israelites living among the non-Israelite Ephesians, referenced by the Apostle Peter as well as James in James chapter 1 and verse 1. So, more evidence is required to correctly ascertain the identity of the nations to whom Paul wrote his Ephesians epistle. So, back to verse 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us before him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us acceptable to the beloved, in the beloved. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Did you catch it? Redemption. That Israelite exclusive term once again. Yahweh, Yeshua, Yah who saves, is depicted as the Redeemer of Israel time and again in the Scriptures. Never the Redeemer of the Egyptians, or the Philistines, or the Canaanites, or any other nation. Why? Because redemption means to redeem, to buy back a previously owned possession. Consequently, from Paul's use of the word redemption alone, we now know who the nations are to whom he's referring, or who the Ephesians are to whom he's referring. But that's not the only Israelite exclusive term Paul used. There's another one. I wonder if you caught it. Jump back to verse 5. Listen to what it says. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Do you know to whom the Bible says, clearly says, the adoption belongs? And some of you are maybe scratching your head and looking a little bit puzzled and trying to figure it out. We already read it just a little bit ago. Turn back to Romans. Keep your place. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and look at verses 3 and 4. Remember, Paul is concerned about his Israelite brethren, his Judahite Israelite brethren in this case. And he says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants, both old and new covenants alike, being they're both marriage covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. So every time you see the word adoption employed in the Bible, there aren't many, but every time you see it, you now know, if you didn't already, it's referring to Israelites. In this instance, diaspora Israelites in Ephesus. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2 this time. Continuing with identifying these nations, these ethne that Paul is referring to, these Ephesian ethne, chapter 2 and verse 1, verses 1 through 3, and it says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Even as others. Why mention others if the Ephesians to whom Paul is referring are non-Israelites? Hardly makes sense. That is, unless the Ephesians here are Israelite strangers, that is, resident foreigners among the other non-Israelite Ephesians. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. So Paul's talking about himself and his own Judahite brethren and the Ephesians. Read it again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, not just the Ephesians, but Paul and his Judahite brethren and the Ephesians, even when we were dead in our sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. In verse 5, Paul declares that two groups of people, the Judahites and Ephesians, were quickened. The New American Standard has it as made alive. This quickening, like in Romans chapter 11, being made alive is but another fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, 4 through 14, in which God prophesied that the dry bones of both houses of Israel would be imparted life by His Spirit, would be made alive again by His Spirit, both dead bones and dead sticks. All right, jump down to verse 10, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in the Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. When Christ foretold the divorce of the house of Judah in Matthew 21:43, do you remember? He declared the kingdom would be taken from them, they would be divorced, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit, or good works, thereof. And if you'll recall, the Apostle Peter identifies the remnant of redeemed Israel as that nation in 1 Peter chapter 2. Well, both 1 Peter chapter 1 in the first three verses and chapter 2 verses 9 and 10, where he even quotes again from Hosea. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past, ethne, nations, so this is the first time we come across the word. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Because Paul characterizes the Ephesians as uncircumcised, people assume, and of course they've already made the mistake that the Judahites here are, or the circumcised, are all Israel, when in fact they're only Judahites. But that adds to the problem, compounds the problem. But people assume, because Paul characterizes the Ephesians as uncircumcised, people assume he must be referring to non-Israelites. However, bear in mind that Yahweh divorced Israel because she no longer kept his laws, including the requirement for circumcision, probably one of the very first things they disregarded. In fact, even before entering the promised land, if you remember when the wilderness journeys began after Israel left with Moses the land of Egypt, one of the very first things what they were to do was to circumcise their sons, their eight-year-old sons and above. But by the time they reached the promised land with Joshua, before entering the promised land, in Joshua 5, 2 through 7, it identifies all 12 tribes as uncircumcised. You remember before you go into the land of Israel, before I'll let you take Canaan land, you've got to get this done. you've got a circumcised. And all 12 tribes there are identified as uncircumcised because that's what they were. Thus, Paul's use of the term uncircumcision by itself does not prove the Ephesians were non-Israelites. This then brings us to verse 12, where we began in Ephesians. Verse 12, which again says that at that time we were without Christ, at that time when we stopped obeying our God and God divorced us, at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were divorced from the commonwealth of Israel. The house of Israel was at that time. No longer Israel ruling with El. And strangers from the covenants. That's what happens when you're divorced. The covenant's broken. And the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All of those terms, in and by themselves, certainly represents non-Israelites, and thus people think that's who it is talking about. But it also clearly, and by the context, not by itself, but by its context, proves that these are terms referring to the house of Israel, of whom divorced and dispersed, of whom the Ephesian nations, or at least the Ephesian Israelites in Ephesus, were a part of. Everything to this point in Ephesians 1 and 2 demonstrates the ethne, the nations to whom Paul was writing, were Israelite descendants of the divorced and dispersed house of Israel. And there's much more evidence to the same in the verses following verse 12. But that'll have to wait for another time. Perhaps for a future expository series on the book of Ephesians. Or, in the meantime, you can find that thrilling evidence, that additional thrilling evidence of who these Ephesians are, in chapter 8. Remember in the book I'm going to mention, it was devoted completely to Romans chapter 11. In chapter 8 of the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now, it's completely devoted to examining Ephesians 2. So you can find it in that book. In the meantime, because we're not going to continue on with the evidence, we've already covered enough. It already reveals clearly by the word redemption, by the word adoption, which belongs to Israelites, that that's who the Ephesians were. In fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. But in the meantime, if you'd like to get the mystery of the Gentiles, yours for the asking, or available on our websites, you can find chapter 8 devoted to providing even more thrilling evidence that the Ephesians, like the Romans that Paul was writing to, were in fact Israelites. Regardless, we can already see that Ephesians 2, like Romans 11, is a thrilling fulfillment of many of the same prophecies that Romans 9 and 11 also fulfill, including, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, which is where we'll pick it up with. In part 11 of Hosea, prophet to the new covenant house of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise you, we glorify you once again for all that you are, for all that you have done, all that you do for us on a daily basis, but especially, Father, what you did through the propitiating act of Yeshua, Yah who saves, here on earth, who came and took our place at Calvary, or at Golgotha, to be our propitiation, to take our place, that we might be redeemed, made virgins again, to be allowed to have a marriage relationship with you once again. Thank you, Father. We praise you for that, and we thank you for revealing these things to us here in your word. Open hearts and minds that have not seen this before. Let this message reach those who, where it can be used to enlighten them, to awaken them to who they are and to what their response should be to you as redeemed Israel. and or those who have been bought as a part of the world. They too have a responsibility to serve you and glorify you and keep your commandments and help perpetuate your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We glorify you, Lord. We praise you for these things. We claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.